Genesis, actually, I'm going to give you three places to turn to. Genesis chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 11, and Jude, which is the one chapter letter right before the book of Revelation, so it's the next to the last book in the Bible, Jude. Genesis 5, Hebrews 11, and Jude 1. That's all there is, Jude 1. Genesis 5, our text will be found in verses 21 through 24. We spent a couple of weeks in chapter 5 dealing with the genealogy of Adam through Seth. We want to focus our attention today on one person whose name is Enoch. In verse 21 it says, of Genesis chapter 5, excuse me, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Now in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, especially verse 5, we are given another verse dealing with Enoch about this particular experience. It says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Once again, in the New Testament, we find more information about Enoch. In verse 14, it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." Shall we pray? Father, once again, we ask for your leading and your guiding as we study your word. We ask for the anointing and blessing of your Holy Spirit. We ask for your wisdom and your instruction. We ask for your grace and mercy to understand as well as to live out, Lord, the words of this passage or these passages today. Lord, may our hearts and our minds and our ears and our eyes be open, Lord, to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most people don't really consider their own epitaphs, what words will be written on their tombstones. Now, some people actually would say, well, you know, put this on my tombstone when I die. But not most people. For the most part, that task is usually left to the surviving family members. I happen to have found a few epitaphs, some of them humorous, others insightful, that you might appreciate. For example, in a Georgia cemetery, this one tombstone says, "I told you I was sick." I suppose that was written by the person who died. In another cemetery in Uniontown, Pennsylvania, is this epitaph: "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake." Well, it tells us a little bit about his demise. And then there's a lawyer's tombstone in England that says, "Sir John Strange, here lies an honest man," and that is strange. All due respect to our attorneys out there. As a matter of fact, in the last service, and it was an attorney running the you know, these projections. And so he said, I got ahead of you just because of that one. I said, oh, okay. Here's one that you'll find in Rio Doce, New Mexico. Here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising. In a Thurmont, Maryland cemetery, there's a tombstone that says, here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. The last two I want to mention, though, are serious ones. One of them is from John Quincy Adams, a president of the United States, and also a believer in Jesus Christ. And he said, or at least he had on his tombstone, this is the last of earth. I am content. And folks, only a believer in Jesus Christ can have that kind of a epitaph. This is the last of earth. I am content. Because this isn't my home. Heaven is. To everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, we can say goodbye to this earth and say hello to a dwelling, a new dwelling place. And then one of my favorite people, Martin Luther King Jr., had given a speech in which he said, free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. And that was placed upon his tombstone. But here in our text, in the Word of God, we find what can be considered probably the greatest testimony in any epitaph that could ever be placed on any person's tombstone. And it's words concerning the man Enoch. He walked with God. What an epitaph that would be. He walked with God. The interesting thing is, he never had to use it, at least on a tombstone. Because the scriptures tell us that he didn't die. After looking carefully at the genealogy of chapter 5, we were struck with the truth that because of Adam's sin, man was now subject to death. And so we read the phrase more times than we probably wanted to. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Adam gave birth to Seth, and then he lived so many years and gave birth to sons and daughters, and then he died. And Seth gave birth to a son, Enosh, and then later he gave birth to more sons and daughters, and then he died, and Enosh died, and Canaan died, and Mahalalel died, and Jared died, and Methuselah died. But when we consider Enoch, his testimony was exceptionally different. He's mentioned in chapter 5 in the very same line, but after the birth of Methuselah, after that new birth, 65 years down the road in Enoch's life, it tells us that Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God in those days which could have been considered the last days before the flood. He walked with God until he was taken bodily to heaven without ever dying. Now, I do have to mention that he may have been taken bodily because he was not, because God took him. He wasn't found because God translated him. Therefore, some change took place to his body, but nonetheless, he was taken out of this earth. Not dying. And Hebrews 11 verse 5 confirms that for us when it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And you know, when we look at the word translated or translation here in Hebrews 11 verse 5, you know, the first thought that comes to mind, of course, is the change of words from one language to another. That's what we normally consider as translation. In a very simple example, we would say in Spanish, Casablanca, but we translate that into English, White House. They don't sound alike, they don't even look alike. Something changed. Was removed from one language into another. It was transferred from one thought to another, but yet it's the same thing. The Greek words for translated and translation here in Hebrews 11 verse 5 have the sense of removal, of change, and of being transferred. In this instance, being removed, changed, and transferred from this earth into the very presence of God. There is no mention of Enoch dying. It simply says God took him. Now, down through the ages, we have actually taken that particular little phrase and applied it to death. Some people have said, well, you know, my grandfather, God took him, he passed away. God took him. But it doesn't mean that here. It doesn't mean that here in Genesis chapter 5. That he took him. Because Enoch is the only one where the phrase "and he died" is not applied. So this then becomes the basis for understanding what is called the rapture of the church. How many of you have heard that phrase, the rapture of the church? Okay. Most of you have. Some of your hands didn't go up too high, so. But the rapture of the church is the catching up or the snatching away of the church by the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven before the period described in Scripture as the 7 years of tribulation that includes also midway through the great tribulation that is mentioned also in Scripture. The catching up or the snatching away. Now this particular teaching within the doctrine of eschatology, which is just a fancy way of saying the doctrine of the study of the last things or last days, has become quite a target of criticism not only by believers, I'm sorry, not only by unbelievers, because there's a lot of unbelievers out there that know that we in the church believe in the rapture of the church, which means that God is going to one day take his church out of this earth so that he might complete the consummation of the ages through the great tribulation period up until the coming of Jesus Christ. And they say, well, that's kind of crazy, you know, that they think that all of a sudden they're just going to disappear and get out of the earth. I mean, there's no reason or rationale to all of that thought. Well, let me ask you a question. We've been studying the book of Genesis since January, and we've come to the conclusion and the belief, and of course it is by faith, but nonetheless, we've come to the understanding and the conclusion, the belief that God in 6 24-hour days created the heavens and the earth. That on that sixth day, he took a lump of clay and he made man to the image of God, as the image of God. He took a rib out of the side of man and created woman. I would say that the God that can do all of that is able then to take his whole church out of the way and out of this earth. If he can do what he, you know, that's why we said from the very beginning, if you can believe in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, you can believe every word in the Scriptures. And the Bible is so true in this particular sense that it says, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. So the unbeliever will say, well, that's just unbelievable. Can't believe that. It's just hoping against hope. Those crazy Christians. Then there's another group of unbelievers. We can call them the New Age spiritualists. You know, these people believe, you know, they have a spiritual thinking about the end times as well. It's interesting to note that some of them believe that they're going to actually, you know, put their thought processes in a spiritualistic sense and work some things through for the sake of Mother Earth, you know. They're going to, as they did a few years ago, bring about a harmonic convergence. You know, some of you remember that the New Agers were saying, we're going to have a harmonic convergence on such and such a date. And a bunch of New Age people went to Sedona around this Bell Rock. And then they went to other places, I think Devil's Tower in Wyoming. Or, you know, there's various places where certain energies in the earth, you know, if we can combine with the energies of the earth and get our minds and all of this together, that, you know, we're going to bring about peace and harmony on the earth. Well, the harmonic convergence ended up being a moronic convergence because none of that happened. But here's the thing. They're going to continue to do this. They're going to continue to have these kind of thoughts and try to have those kinds of effects upon the earth. That it, when on the day when the Lord does take His church out of the way, they're going to take the credit for it. We got those Christians out of here. Unbelievers, have a tremendous amount of criticism against this doctrine of the rapture of the church. But there is especially critics, even in the church, who consider the thought of the rapture of the church before the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation, as being some kind of an escapist belief, of some kind of an escapist thing. We don't want to go through trials, or we don't want to go through tribulation. We don't want to go through these things. Well, we need to draw a distinction here. People need to understand that there is a tribulation, there is a wrath of God, there is a judgment by God that God says He's not going to put upon the church. Now, from the very beginning of the church, there has been persecution of the church. There are people today who are Christians who are being persecuted right now for their faith in Jesus Christ. There are people in prison right now because they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they're not facing the wrath, judgment, or tribulation that God is going to bring upon the earth. So we need to make that distinction here. But the idea is they look at this as some kind of an escapist thing. It's an excuse to deny that the church will go through any trial, any trouble, or any tribulation before the Lord Jesus returns. But that's not the case. Let me explain that there are certain divisions of our understanding of when the rapture of the church happens. There are those within the body of Christ who believe that the church must endure some of the tribulation period. So we would call those who believe that the rapture will take place in the middle of the tribulation, right before the great tribulation, as mid-tribulationists, because they believe the rapture will happen halfway through the tribulation period. We'll still have to go through it. Well, folks, we're going through a lot of tribulation today, aren't we? But we're not in that time yet, because when we really get to the time of all the judgments that we find in the three types of judgments in the book of Revelation, it's going to be a whole lot worse than it is right now. So there are the mid-tribulationists, and there are others who say that the church will go through all of the tribulation period. I don't know if they have some sense that, that's supposed to be a purging for the church or whatever, kind of like a purgatory type thing. But we call those people post-tribulationists. They believe that the rapture will happen at the very end. So it's like, the rapture happens, Jesus takes up His church, and then comes right back immediately because we are supposed to come back with Jesus at His return, which is after the tribulation period. Still others who have variations of either of these views, for example, the pre-wrath rapturists who believe that somewhere after the great tribulation begins, somewhere before the tribulation ends, that's when the rapture will take place, but it's not quite to the end. So there's all kinds of timing issues with that. While a good number of others just believe that the tribulation has already passed, it's already gone. And we call those preterists. That's a title that says that's already happened. And then there's the amillennialist who doesn't believe, in the rapture, at least at all. And others like that. We want to concern ourselves with what the Word of God says. We want to concern ourselves with what God's Word says. But in the last days, these days in which you and I live, believers in Jesus Christ at some point in time are to be caught up bodily to heaven prior to God's wrath being poured out in judgment. And the Apostle Paul makes this very clear in two passages of Scripture. So I want you to go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is, of course, the classic passage dealing with the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, the key verses are 16 through 18, but I want to begin in verse 13 because you need to understand why Paul is writing this. He's writing to a church that has undergone a tremendous amount of persecution. See the difference? Persecution is against the church always. What did Jesus tell His disciples? The world's going to hate you because they hated me first. I spoke about this a little bit on Thanksgiving Day. We're going to be persecuted for our love for Christ. That's happening even in our own nation today. Well, this was a church that had suffered a lot of persecution. Some people had died naturally, but others had died probably because of the persecution. But their concern was that now that they were dead and asleep, somebody had been teaching them that because they were now dead before Jesus Christ came for the church, that those who were dead were not going to be able to share in the same blessing of resurrection. And Paul's trying to correct this particular teaching. So he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, which means those who have died in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In other words, you don't have anything to worry about. And then he says to them in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So it's something that is in the Old Testament. We don't have time to go through all of those today. But nonetheless, it's something that is in the word of God. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So Paul is saying to the church in Thessalonica, I'm telling you this because I want you to be comforted. Those who have gone before us, they're going to rise first. Nothing to worry about. The resurrection is going to take place for them. But then he says something interesting in verse 16 or 17. Then we which are alive. That is telling us that Paul was waiting for this experience to happen. Then we which are alive and remain, still on this earth, still alive, shall be caught up together. Now that phrase, caught up, is the Greek word harpazo or harpazo, which means to be snatched away. Just like Enoch. He was not. One day he was. The next day he was not. For God took him. And Hebrews confirms it by saying that he was translated, that he should not see death. And Paul says that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them who have risen from their sleep. We will meet them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That, by the way, is not the second coming of Jesus yet. This is for the church to be caught up together with Christ. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the classic understanding of the rapture of the church before the tribulation period. Now, comes the issue of change. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 57, says, behold, I show you a mystery, something that has been hidden until now it is being revealed. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. Those who were dead in Christ have risen. A change had to occur because their dead bodies were also, deteriorating, at least physically, which tells us that God has prepared a new body for us, which is a body that we ourselves, who we are in the spirit, will be contained in heaven. So he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When you blink your eye, how fast is it? Scientists have actually measured it, and it's a tremendous decimal number, that it's that quick. Paul is saying that quick, we're going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. By the way, didn't we hear about a trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4? He says, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the dead will be changed and we shall be changed. What is he saying? The dead will rise and we will also be caught up. We'll be changed. For this corruptible, he says, by the way, we're sitting here all in corruption, aren't we? all of our bodies here have been affected by the curse. None of us are perfect, and you know, some of us are in much better health than others. But all of us are being subject to, you know, to this earth and to, you know, the curse that came upon this earth because of man's sin. We're all corrupted by the flesh. So this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It has to happen if we're going to be in the presence of God forever. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written in the Old Testament, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he rose from the dead. Because sin, he never had any sin. So sin didn't defeat Jesus. Jesus defeated sin. He also defeated death. Because he rose again from the dead. And this is why those who die in Christ, not just who die, but those who die in Christ, will be raised and changed. And then we who are alive shall be caught up together with them. Change has to occur. This brings us back to Enoch and why we need to focus then on his walk with God. I said all that to say this is the important thing here. Let's come back to Genesis 5 for a moment. Verses 21 through 24. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God. There is mentioned the first time. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Notice verse 24. And Enoch walked with God. Second time mentioned. And he was not, for God took him. No mention of death. God took him. Twice we're told that Enoch walked with God. Again, and I say this time and time and time and time again, that anytime something is repeated in Scripture, it's repeated for our benefit. It's repeated to tell us that something is of great importance to us. And this is of great importance to us. This means that this experience of Enoch is significant for us today. Enoch walked with God. And to walk with God is to walk by faith. To walk with God is to walk by faith. The church of Jesus Christ that will be caught up and taken out of the way is a church that needs to walk by faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We trust God. We trust God. In Hebrews 11, verse 5, it says, by faith, Enoch. By faith, Enoch. Remember, this is the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. Anybody seen Enoch today? Where does Enoch hang out? Well, he's all over the place. Well, can we find him? No, we couldn't find him. Why? Because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch pleased God. To walk with God is to walk by faith. Enoch trusted in a God that he couldn't see. He walked by faith. Yet he knew that God was with him, but he walked with God. The implication here is that Enoch chose to walk with God. Enoch wanted to walk with God. Enoch desired to walk with God. A God that he couldn't see. Not one of us in this place have eyes that have seen God at any time. Our physical eyes have never seen God. What we have seen are the effects of his presence. What we have seen are the effects of his power on our lives. What we have seen is the effect of his power on others' lives. What we have seen are the things that God is bringing about that he had prophesied thousands of years ago, and it's all come to pass. We have seen that. We do live and move and walk by faith because we trust God's word. Yet we've never seen God at any time. But one day we will have bodies and eyes that will see him because we will be able to. These fleshly bodies can't, but the new one can. Enoch trusted in God, in a God that he couldn't see. So Enoch serves then as a type of the church. He serves as a type of the church, and if his life is a foreshadowing of the church or of believers, then the question is, how should we then be walking? How should we then be walking? You know, we're sometimes so anxious to put do's and don'ts out there on a list and admonish folks to follow that list, you know. We simply call that legalism in the church today. We say a Christian acts like this and he doesn't act like that. A Christian doesn't wear clothes like this. He wears clothes like that. He doesn't dress this way. He dresses that way. A Christian doesn't do this. He does that. You know, we go on and on and on about that. Now, one thing we do know as believers in Jesus Christ is that Christians are to be a good witness. Christians are to be good witnesses with their lives. They're to set a good example for others to follow. But let me ask you this. How much simpler could we make the whole testimony if we could just say, we walk with God because we trust him? Can we say we walk with God because we trust him? It's a simple statement. But if we walk with God, we do so because we trust him. The problem today is that some people say, you know, some people come to church, some people, you know, go through the motions, but their lives aren't lived as if they believe that God exists. That is something called practical atheism in the church. We say we believe, but we don't live as we believe that God exists. We live as if God doesn't exist. But how much simpler would it be if we just say, we walk with God because we trust him? By the way, the scriptures tell us that we're to walk with God. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 16. He says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So many people struggle with that. They struggle with the lust of the flesh. And there's so many different directions, you know, that the lust of the flesh go. And people say, oh boy, I really struggle with this lust. I really struggle with that lust. Well, you know, here's the simple answer. Read what God's word says. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, easier said than done, maybe. But the fact of the matter is, if you truly believe God, and if you truly believe his word, then what do you want to do other than walk in the Spirit? Walking in the very presence of God. That's what Enoch did. It says he walked with God and he pleased God. Galatians 5:25, Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, if we say that we dwell in the Spirit of God, then let's walk in it. It's not just a matter of abiding in God. It is a matter of living God out in our lives. Walking, taking steps, motion, doing. It's part of, this is what walk means in the Scripture. It's the very actions and conduct of our lives. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He says, walk in love. We're to be walking in the very love of Jesus Christ. We live in a very opinionated society today, and it's very easy for Christians to begin to comment on everything that other people do, to begin to criticize what other people do. It's so easy for Christians to do that nowadays. But the Lord says, wait a minute, you're not walking in love when you do that. Paul says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. In Ephesians 5, verse 8, the same chapter, he says, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you're a light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I'll comment on this a little further because of another text that we're going to use. But he says, listen, you're children of light. Walk as children of light. Walk as you're always in the light of God, always in the light of his presence, and always in the light of his truth. Then he says in Ephesians 5:15, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly," which means that you walk carefully, knowing and seeing all things around you. Walk circumspectly, knowing what is taking place around you. In other words, walk carefully. Not as fools, but as wise. And then something that will bring us back to our text, because in Colossians 1 verse 10, Paul says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I know that every pastor would want his people to do just that, to walk worthy of the Lord unto the pleasing of God. What does it say about Enoch? Enoch walked with God and had a testimony that he pleased God. We are to please the Lord. And what pleases Him more? That we walk with Him. And when we walk with Him, what happens is the benefits that come from God. We become fruitful in every good thing that we do because we're walking with God. We begin to increase in the knowledge of God. Listen, I want you all to increase in your knowledge more today than you were increased in your knowledge last Sunday. And I want you all to be more increased in the knowledge of God. And I don't mean just in head knowledge. I mean in heart knowledge too. Your knowledge of God to be increased next week more than today. That's what Paul is saying. The more you walk with somebody, the more you love them, the more you want to be with them, the more you want to grow in your knowledge of them. So this brings us back here. Colossians 1:10 brings us back to Hebrews. Because what does it say, you know, after the testimony that is given of Enoch in verse 5? It tells us that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Again, it isn't just a matter of going through motions in the church, because then we can say that we, you know, yeah, well, I go to church, I believe in God, but then we live as if we don't, as if He doesn't exist. Therefore, again, practical atheism. Paul says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And where are the rewards? Well, we just read about them in Colossians. Being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. So to walk with God is to walk by faith, number one. Number two now, to walk with God is to walk in the light of God. To walk with God is to walk in the light. Not just by faith, but to walk in the light. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, the benefit of walking with God. There is a benefit of walking with God. What is it? That the more fellowship we have, the more convinced and confident we are that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. In other words, you can't walk in darkness and walk in God, for God is light and there's no darkness in Him at all. You can turn from the darkness and walk in His light and have fellowship with Him, but you can't live a life in rebellion against God and say that you're walking with Him. So you need to walk in the light of God's truth. But then thirdly, let's add another point to this. To walk with God is to walk in agreement with God. Let's take the verse of found in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? You see, if you don't agree with God in regards to sin, if you don't hate sin as He does, how can you walk together? Think about it. Two people do not walk together along a road unless they have first met, unless they have now chatted and talked a little bit, and unless they have agreed to continue on together. It would be foolish for someone, you know, to be walking along a road and somebody comes up that you've never seen before and and say to you, could I walk together with you? And you ask them, well, what is your name? And they say, Jack the Ripper. How many of you know who Jack the Ripper is? He was a serial killer. Would you walk with him? Only if you were a serial killer, too, right? Because at least you could agree in that. I know it kind of seems like an absurd example here, but think about it. We have to be very cautious of who we walk with, right? Can two walk together except they be agreed? To agree means you had to have talked. You've had to have fellowship. You've had to have come to an agreement that there are things that you both agree in. And by the way, this doesn't mean that God will come over and agree with you. Okay? It doesn't mean that God is going to come over and agree with you. You and I will have to go over to his side and agree with him. That's the way it's got to be done. Why? Well, we have to remember that the Lord is running the universe his way, and he's not really going to ask advice from us. Right? We have to agree with him. He's already set the standard. He's already set his word before us. We got to agree with him. Let me tell you something. I have not yet, in 26 years of being the pastor of this church, I haven't yet gotten a call from God and said, hey, Charlie, can you help me with something? Sure, Lord. Let's go have lunch, you know. Oh, yeah, Lord, I'll help you out. I know that's why you created me, because you need my wisdom and advice. Right, Lord? Now, that's absurd. To be honest with you, I'm the one that calls him all the time and says, Lord, God, help. Please, please, please. I need your help. That's the difference here. He's not going to ask advice from us. He's all powerful. We're not. He's all knowing. We're not. He's all present. We're not. He's God. We're not. We have to agree with him. See, here's the problem. There's some people today. They want to have a foot in the church and a foot in the world. So they say to God, you know, God, you need to come to me on my terms. So I want to say I'm a believer and I'm a Christian, but you know, I have a certain lifestyle and I live, and that's the way I'm going to live, okay? So you have to agree with me. Really? You see, God says, but my word doesn't change. You have to agree with me. Sin is still sin. God is still God. We need to agree with him. We need to come to his side. It's absurd to think that we have to, that we can have God on our own terms. No, I'm sorry. We have to come to his terms. And they're good terms, by the way. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus died on the cross for us. Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus rose from the dead to conquer sin and death for us. And guess what? If he did that for us, we need to come to his side. You know, a lot of people say, listen, God's on our side. Yeah, really? Well, you need to be on his side. You need to be on his side. So Enoch then is our type. He is the type of the church. He is the type for the collective believers in Jesus Christ. And Enoch walked with God. You see, there was only one world for Enoch, and he walked in it with God. There was only one world, but he walked in it with God. Right now, there's only one world for us, and we walk in it with God, or else we walk in the world alone without him. I sometimes think we try so hard to enjoy the passing things of the world so that we don't miss out, so that we don't feel left out, so that we don't even realize how much of our behavior and our thinking is shaped by the world, conformed to the world, or even like the world. So I want you to consider three things before we leave here today. Consider three things about Enoch. First of all, Enoch was not conformed to this world. Enoch was not conformed to this world. Secondly, Enoch was not controlled by this world. And thirdly, Enoch was not condemned with this world. Consider those three things about Enoch. Enoch was not conformed to this world. Enoch was not controlled by this world. And Enoch was not condemned with this world. Turn to Romans chapter 12. And in verses 1 and 2, Paul says this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, let me say that that word beseech is a very powerful word. When Paul says, I beseech you, he says, I beg you with all of my heart. I urge you with all of my heart. Brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, which means to be set apart. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, to the Christian, what is a reasonable service of worship? We've been here today worshiping the Lord. Some people want reason and some people want reasonableness. Others want entertainment. We didn't come here to, you know, to entertain you. We came here to worship God. What is a reasonable service of worship? Reasonable service of worship, as Paul defines here, is that we give our whole lives to God right now. That's our reasonable service of worship. Many years ago, I read a book by someone named Watchman Nee. The book was entitled, The Normal Christian Life. And when you read the book, you say, what's normal about that? If that's the normal Christian life, then we're not even living the normal Christian life. Because you see, the normal Christian life is to be lived way above the life that we've lived without Christ. The standard is the Word of God. What's normal? What's reasonable? Far beyond what we can imagine. Paul says in the next verse, be not conformed to this world. You see, to begin to understand what it means to have a reasonable service of worship, it means that we are not conformed to this world, but that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. God transformed the mind of Enoch. God has transformed the mind of every person who has come in faith to Jesus Christ. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do we know that Enoch was not conformed to this world? We know because he had a testimony that he pleased God. That's how we know that he was not conformed to this world. He had a testimony that pleased God. Enoch had been transformed by the renewing of his mind. And for over 300 years, Enoch set himself apart to walk with God each and every day of his earthly life. How do we know that Enoch was not controlled by this world? Because he was separated to the task of preaching and prophesying God's message to a lost and dying world. Enoch, by the way, was a preacher and a prophet. How do we know this? Jude, verses 14-16. That one chapter book right before Revelation. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, to distinguish him from the son of Cain. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. In other words, they lift up man for advantage rather than exalting God. I want you to remember that Enoch had named his son Methuselah, which means dying he shall send. When Methuselah died, what was coming? The flood. Why do you think that God gave Methuselah the longest life to live? Because of his mercy. The longer Methuselah lived, the more people could come back to God. But on the day that Methuselah died, then the flood would come. Knowing this brought Enoch nearer to the very heart of God. And for those 300 years, he was drawn to the very heart of God, and the nearer that we are to the Lord by using the example of Enoch, the nearer that we are to the Lord, the less that the world can radiate its influence on us. The more we have drawn near to the heart of God, the less the world can influence us. Do you see how important it is to be in Christ? How important it is to be in the Spirit? How important it is to be dwelling in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit? Because the nearer we are to God, the less the world can radiate its influence. How do we know that Enoch was not condemned with this world? Once again, he simply pleased God with his faith. With his faith. His name, Enoch, means dedicated. We talked about this last week. Speaks of his life as totally dedicated to God. He apparently did three very significant things in his life. First of all, he totally dedicated and committed his life to God. And I mean, again, totally. He totally dedicated and committed his life to God. Secondly, he initiated or began a deeper kind of walk in life with God, a deeper kind of communion and fellowship with God. By the way, and I've said this before, Enoch was not the only one who walked with God. There were others who walked with God. We know that Adam walked with God. We know that Seth and anyone in that line from Adam all the way to Jesus walked with God. But there were many who didn't. But Enoch was chosen by God to be this type for us of one who walked with God, totally, deeply committed to communion and fellowship with God. Thirdly, he taught men in the life and the walk of total commitment to God. He taught men of unbroken communion and fellowship with God. And it brought to mind Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. I want to read it to you, and I want you to pay attention to what it says. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now stop there for just a moment. Paul is saying to the church, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. My question to you all is, have you received Jesus Christ as Lord? Have you received him? As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Then walk in him. I need to walk in him too. We need to walk in him. Rooted and built up in him. Rooted in Christ. Built up in him. Established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Ours is to keep our focus and our attention upon Jesus and his word. And it tells us in verse 9, Paul says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, Jesus was 100% man and he was 100% God. And it says in verse 10, and you, believer, are complete in him. You are complete in him. Batteries included. You understand? When God gives us life, he doesn't give us life and say, okay, you're fend for yourself now. No, God gave us everything that we need for life and godliness through Jesus Christ. We have everything we need. We are complete in Christ. Therefore, walk ye in him. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You know, in a sense, Enoch was a most unusual person. He wasn't perfect. We know that because he was in the line of Adam. Adam had already fallen. Adam wasn't perfect anymore. Enoch wasn't perfect. for he was a mere man. He was as all other men. He was born in sin, therefore he was sinful. He was mortal. Nevertheless, Enoch gave his life so completely to God, so totally to God, that he had a very, very special relationship with God. And therefore, twice we're told in Genesis, Enoch walked with God. And therefore, as the type of the church, awaiting the coming of Jesus to gather his church together, we're to walk with God until Jesus comes. Now, one last thing. Bring us back to this, to the prophetic. What did God take Enoch from? What did God take Enoch from? Well, if you go to Genesis chapter 6, which we'll be studying pretty soon, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was was only evil continually." Now stop and think about that. There was the line from Adam through Seth, Seth through Enosh, all the way down through Noah, Noah through Shem, his son, Shem all the way down through David, from David all the way to Jesus Christ. There was a line of men who believed in God, and many of their sons and daughters believed in God. But there were thousands, if not tens upon thousands, if not close to millions, out of all of these births of many people who had turned from God. There was already the line of Cain. The line of Cain was totally committed against God. So by the time of Noah, there were 7 billion people on the earth, and many of them had turned their attention away from God to themselves. And that became wickedness. Now, doing a bit of calculation, it can be figured out that Noah was taken up approximately 680 years before the flood came. Now, that might sound like a lot, but in those days, it was only a couple of guys long. You remember? They lived 700, 800, 900 years. 680 years, nada, man. I mean, nothing. Came in God. It was one, you know what it was? It was one less than one generation. But the point is, it was well before the destruction. And it was long enough before that no one can possibly argue that Enoch was taken up from the midst or the middle of the destruction if we're looking at things in time. God took Enoch out of the way before, way before the destruction came. So then, is it merely thoughts of escapism for people to believe that Christ will come before the tribulation for his church? I want to leave you with these verses. First of all, I want to leave you with the words of Jesus Christ himself. In Luke 21, verse 36, he said, "Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape." What did he say? To escape. Those are the words of Jesus. Those aren't my words. Those aren't the words of every pre-tribulationist that have ever taught the rapture of the church before the tribulation of the world. Those are the words of Jesus. "That you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." We can go to the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus," notice, "which delivered us from the wrath to come." You come to Jesus Christ, you have been delivered from the wrath to come. Whether you die and will rise again at the rapture of the church, or whether you are alive and remain, if you are in Jesus Christ, you have been delivered already from the wrath that is to come. You see the difference between wrath and persecution, between tribulation and the suffering that Jesus already said that would be upon the church. Remember, we read this also in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." You come to me, I'll deliver you from this wrath to come. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll close with this. Therefore, let us not sleep, verse 6. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. Will we suffer persecution? Of course, the church has always suffered persecution. If they hated me, He says, they'll hate you, Jesus said. But God didn't appoint us to wrath. When He took Enoch out, He took him out long before. Things that we need to remember. To walk in the Lord. As Enoch walked with God. To walk with the Lord by faith. To walk with the Lord in the light. To walk with the Lord in agreement with Him. He's coming soon. Some people say, where's the promise of His coming? I want you all to beware of any people, even in the church and even in Christian books and Christian bookstores, that tell you, you know what, we shouldn't concentrate on prophecy at all. Do you think that what we concentrated on today was important? I do. When people tell you we shouldn't think about prophecy, somebody needs to sit down with them and tell them Jesus talked more about His coming than and a lot of other things, and we need to realize He was serious. All you need to do is read Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, Mark 13, Luke 21. Those chapters, those four chapters, Jesus concentrated fully on what was to come. And in the Gospel of Luke, He said, keep looking up. For your redemption draws near. Are you ready for Jesus? I hope you are. Let's pray.